Thank you all for having me. I'm so delighted to be here, and I'm really honored that you guys would have me. And, you know, I high praise words from Carrie, so thank you. I hope to be able to even somewhat live up to those. I am a professor at Biola University, and, you know, I was been a professor there for 11 years, and I teach missions, intercultural studies, sort of a code word, and part of the thing about being a missions professor is, you know, do you have a breadth of experience or a depth of experience? And some of my colleagues, you know, they have depth. They've been in one country for 25 years as a missionary. For me, it's more about breadth. I haven't been, you know, 25 years in one country, but I have been to 62 countries. And so I've been able to do like sort of cross comparisons between them. And so I try to really keep my finger on the pulse of what's going on in the mission field. And part of it, what I do is when I visit these countries, I visit with missionaries and I hear their reports and I learn from them. And so even just hearing the two reports this morning, that was a delight to learn more about what's going on in these countries. So as Carrie said, I am a new parent. And so I have to start with a couple of pictures of my kid. I mean, just, you know, so my son, William Asher, yeah, we're going by his middle name, though, Asher, because my wife, Ariana, and I both also go by our middle name, and we want to have the A name. So he was born on March 21st, and so he's the light. But I have to say, lack of sleep is really catching up to me, so I feel like I'm on the verge of getting sick here, so I apologize if I seem a little bit like I'm getting a cold here, but I'll try to keep my energy up. And you know, he is we're just so in love with him, but I think our cat is a little bit unsure about him, so she's she still hasn't warmed up to him yet. You know, and part of the rite of passage is getting peed on, so I definitely have experienced that. All the things that you know, one of the things I really wanted to encourage him is to learn the gospel of Dodgers. So it's my home country, so I'm going to take him to a game soon. And, but he's just so cute, and I just love all the little things about him, and just watching all his facial expressions and all the things he does. So, you know, and that's one of my favorites. And male model, so you can see in the future. So, anyway, it's just a little bit about him. I want to talk here today about the global state of missions, and that's what I'm entitling my talk. So I'm going to talk about the four types of mission field that we see today in the world. And I think in the past, missions was pretty much seen as only one type of thing. But today it's so multifaceted, and so I really want to explore all four. I'm going to talk about two of them today, and I'm going to talk about two of them tomorrow. And just a so you get an overview of what we're going to be talking about. Frontier missions is probably like the classical definition of missions. This is a 1040 window, people who have never heard the gospel. These are places without a missionary, without a Bible in their language, without an indigenous church. So, you know, this is what you think of when people are like going out in the middle of the jungle and evangelizing to people who have never encountered the name of Jesus ever. The second type would be nominal. These are people who have received Christianity, have embraced it, but pretty much just live it out as a cultural phenomenon. They're not really like living out their faith or following Jesus. They might go through some of the rituals, but you know, for them it's pretty superficial. They haven't rejected Christianity at all. In fact, you say the name of Jesus and they'll say, sure, I believe in Jesus. But you look at their day-to-day lives, they don't really go to church, they don't really follow, they don't really live it out. So so the Muslim world might be an example of frontier missions. Latin America, or even like Catholic parts of Europe, like Italy, might be like number two. Number three would be post-Christian. These are people who have received the gospel and have actively rejected it. They just don't even want to hear the name of Jesus. They think it's offensive. They actually, or they might even just scoff at it. They might think it's mythological. You know, you might as well be, when you say the name of Jesus, you might as well be saying the name of Zeus, right? It's like, for all they know, it's just this ancient dead thing that has no bearing on their lives anymore. So these are the post-Christian, I would say most of the Western world is like this. Maybe with the exception of the United States, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But certainly Canada, most of Europe and Australia, places like that, or even Japan, in some ways, would be considered post-Christian. And then partnership. This is the phenomenon known as world Christianity, which we'll really hit upon a lot today. And partnership is those who are genuine Christians, and they have the numbers in terms of, these are real Christians. They're not just cultural Christians. They've received the gospel. They live it out. They believe it. They have the numbers, but they don't really have the resources. So, and I would say sub-Saharan Africa and a lot of China, for example, Korea falls into this category. Well, maybe not Korea. Actually, Korea has a lot of resources, but maybe China. Okay. So if you can see this sort of overview, I realize I gave certain examples of some of these, but honestly, you can probably find all four of these categories in every continent in the world. So these are just some examples. So, all right, but today I really want to focus on, well, I was going to do it in this order, but Carrie said he really wanted me to focus on number four to start, okay, the phenomenon of world Christianity. So I'm actually going to start with that today, and probably going to spend about two-thirds of our time on that today, and then the last part of today we'll go back to number one, and then tomorrow we'll do two and three, okay? So that's going to be sort of the order of operations here. So, but in order for us to start here, I want to give us some vocabulary just so we sort of have certain common language with which to speak. I think what's important is for us to figure out what is the designation to call the collective name of Africa, Asia, and Latin America. I suppose you could also include, you know, the Pacific and the Caribbean and places like this. But because although in some ways these places are very different from each other, but in some ways they have a lot of commonalities with each other as well. And so it's important for us to have a name, an easy handle by which we can designate all these things. So one way that it's been called is third world, but I don't like to use this term because this is actually a passé term. Does anyone know where the word third world came from or when it started being in use? By the way, I like to be interactive, so please feel free to interrupt me, ask questions, make comments, like shout at me, whatever, throughout this, my talk.
Well, through the world wars, like communist world and then like Western world and then everything else.
Exactly. This is a relic of the Cold War, right? The Cold War, where the world was split up into the first world, which was like westernized democracies, second world, which was communist nations, and third world, which were developing countries. And today, because we're no longer in the Cold War, this is kind of a passé term. Plus, nobody likes to be called third, right? So non-Western world is another one that's been used. In fact, when Carrie and I were studying at the University of Edinburgh, Andrew Walls, who I'll talk about in just a second, was the founder of the Center for the Study of Christianity in the Non-Western World. And they actually changed the name. Today, it's called the Center for the Study of Global Christianity. Or world Christianity, because the word non-Western is a description by negation. I don't think anyone wants to be known as a non-something, right? So I know a lot of people still use this term, but I prefer not to use non-designations. two-thirds world and majority world, I'll actually talk about these together. These are actually my preferred terms because for a couple of reasons. This is not about, when we're talking about majority, we're not talking about like importance. You know, in the Bible, we have the major prophets and the minor prophets, and a lot of people think this is major prophets are more important than the minor prophets. It's actually not true. It's just an indication of size, like how long they are. And so, same thing, majority world, this is talking about population. So the majority world, Africa, Asia, and Latin America have the majority of the population of the world. In fact, they have two-thirds of the world's population, so we also can call them the two-thirds world. Some people like to use the term global south. In fact, two-thirds world and majority world are more what Christians use. Global south is what the United Nations uses. It's more of a secular designation. So if you're talking to secular people, I think you probably want to use global south because they wouldn't understand two-thirds world or majority world. I don't like global south as much because it excludes Asia. Right? Global south is like the southern continents, Africa and Latin America. But I'm like, but what about Asia? So I don't think it sounds complete. And then there's one, a very interesting one that was coined by Patrick Johnstone, who was the author of Operation World. I don't know if you've ever seen that prayer guide for all the nations, right? So he decided to use one called AFASLA, right? Trying to say Africa, Asia, Latin America. And as opposed to UNEPA, which is Europe, Pacific, and North America. It never really caught on, but you know, this is what Patrick Johnstone uses, so in case you're interested in that. So anyway, just so you know, I'll probably be sticking more to two-thirds world and majority world. I don't like the first two. They sound negative, and global south is a secular term that doesn't seem to cover Asia. So, okay, well, let's launch into this. I'm going to scroll all the way to the end here, and we're going to start with number four among the four types of mission fields. And so, in each of these four designations, I'm going to be talking about what missions looks like, and I'm going to use one term to encapsulate it, just so you get a sort of mnemonic handle on it. And for me, when I think about number four, partnership, I think the key word for missions is reconciliation. I love the word reconciliation. In fact, I love the fact that Paul, when he started off worship today, used this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. To me, reconciliation is one of the best definitions of missions. Reconciliation is healing the broken relationship. It is a part, welding back together that which once was whole. So we think about the fact that reconciliation is something that God did for us, but it's also something that he asks us to do for others. I'm going to give you some scriptural basis for these. And for all four of these mission fields, I'm going to start with scripture because I want to make sure that we're grounded in the Bible here. When we look at the Apostle Paul, he was really concerned with reconciliation, with divides between people. You see this in Galatians 3:28 when he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, that's racial reconciliation. Slave nor free, that's social class reconciliation. And male nor female, that's gender reconciliation. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You might say, well, is that just proof texting? Is that just one thing? Well, actually, one of my favorite books in the Bible is Ephesians. And in Ephesians, I call this a mystery story because Paul uses this word in the Greek. It's actually mysterion, this mystery seven times. And he's unpacking this mystery, which he sees as so crucial. And you see this in chapter 3 where he really spells this out. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the mystery is reconciliation. When the Jews were like, what? You're saying that Gentiles are now part of us? You're saying that Gentiles have equal footing with us, have equal citizenship, are co-heirs with Christ with us? Yes. And so this was the same reaction that Peter had in Acts chapter 10 when he saw the sheep being let down from heaven three times. And he said, oh, Gentiles are now, you know. And so I know that in the West, we often feel like we are the heirs of Christianity or the keepers of the faith. But, you know, we live in this new world where Africans, Asians, and Latin Americans are co-heirs, are equal on same footing with us. And it's so this era of world Christianity really changes things as far as the dynamics go. So when we look at this race, class, gender thing, we also see this in Ephesians and Colossians. We see this in the gender thing as well and the class thing as well. So you get all three of these categories in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians. So in no way is this something that is a one-off thing for Paul. It's not a throwaway thing. It's something that he was passionate about, and he spelled it out in three of his epistles. And in fact, in Ephesians and Colossians, he adds one more dynamic, which is age. He talks about children and parents. I think for the body of Christ to fully be the body of Christ, it has to be all of them. It has to be this dynamic where all of them are included. I used to be a college pastor. I did my undergrad at Yale. And then after I graduated, I became the college pastor of a church in New Haven, Connecticut. And so a lot of the students who came to our church would be from the Yale campus, but they were involved in like Campus Crusade and InterVarsity and whatnot. And so they would come over to our college fellowship, and then, but they really wouldn't get involved in the local church very much. And, you know, and when I would ask them why, they'd say, well, because we get everything from crew and IV, right? Like we have worship, we have preaching, we have prayer, we have evangelism. Why do we need the local church? My answer to them is because a church is not defined as a bunch of 18 to 21-year-olds with IQ over 120 who are upper middle class who leave after 4 years, right? That's not a church. The church has to be diverse. The church has to be a whole body of different dimensions. And so and at the end of the day, this all boils down to the fact that this is what God did for us. God came and rescued us, that God reconciled himself with us. The holy God, he reconciled himself with us who are children of wrath and sons of disobedience. And basically God says, if I did this for you, you got to do this with others, right? You cannot just say that they're inferior. You have to reconcile with them in the same way that I've reconciled with you, says the Lord. So, all right, so that brings us to this era of world Christianity, which is really sort of a Copernican shift in how we think about things. You know, Copernicus was the guy who realized that it was the earth that revolves around the sun, not the other way around. And this sort of blew everyone's minds and changed everyone's paradigm. So let me give you a short definition of what world Christianity is. Internationally, it's the shift of the center of gravity of Christianity to the two-thirds world in the last 25 years. This was popularized by a guy named Philip Jenkins, who wrote a book called The Next Christendom. I think I was talking to Carrie, who said that the problem with this title is that he uses the word Christendom. I actually, as much as I like the concepts in this book, I don't think it's a Christendom anymore. I think that's a passe old term. We're into a new thing altogether. So the guy I really like to point to, even though Philip Jenkins popularized this field of study, the guy I want to point to is Andrew Walls. Okay, Andrew Walls, Christianity Today came out with an article about him called The Most Important Person You Don't Know. Okay, Andrew Walls is my academic hero. If there's one academic person that I like to model myself after, it's him. And he's the father of the study of the field of world Christianity. So he pioneered this field. Philip Jenkins popularized it. So everyone thinks that he's the father, but it's really Andrew Walls. And Andrew Walls, if he's the most important thing, a person you don't know, then I think world Christianity is the most important subject you don't know, right? So this is something that we all need to be aware of as Christians. I have a sort of funny story about Andrew Walls. So he's my academic hero. I've met him at a few conferences, but you know, he meets a million people. So he's always traveling. He's like 90 years old. He's still traveling the world and speaking. I don't know how he does it, but every time I hear him, I'm so amazed by the stuff that's coming out of his mouth. But I just figure he probably doesn't remember who I am. You know? And then one day, this was a couple of years ago, there was a grad student at Biola who had emailed Andrew Walls about some question about world Christianity. So Andrew Walls responds back with the answer and then says, by the way, if you happen to run into Dr. Alan Yeh, please say hi to him for me. And then so this grad student forwarded me the email, and I was like, oh my gosh, Andrew Walls knows who I am. I couldn't believe it. So anyway, he's a brilliant, brilliant scholar. And so, oh, by the way, I have these funny run-ins with these famous theologians. This is just an aside. This is only my second time in Argentina, but the first time I was here was in the year 2006. And I came down to do research for my PhD. I wrote my PhD dissertation on Latin America. So I came here to Brazil and to Argentina. And when I came down to Argentina, I called up René Padilla. For those of you who may or may not know, he's probably the most famous evangelical theologian in Latin America. Okay, so, and he was so gracious. He said, sure, you can come over. I stayed at his house. He has a study center right outside of Buenos Aires called the Kairos Institute. So I stayed over there. I used the library, did my research. And the last day, I was like, well, you know, I came here to do research, but I always like to have one day of fun at the end, you know, just go explore. So I stayed one day afterwards. And so he told me how to take the bus, you know, into the city, and then I was able to explore. So I followed all his directions, and I got into the city fine and explored. On the way back, I completely got lost. I could not find my, I was looking at the wrong landmarks. I completely got lost. And this was at night. So, and then I took the wrong bus, and I ended up in the wrong place, and I had no idea where I was. And finally, I ran out of money. So then I couldn't take the bus anymore. So, and the bus driver basically saw what I was struggling, and he dropped me off at a police station. Right? So here I am at a police station, and you know, I'm trying to use my broken Spanish and like trying to explain, and they're like, who are you and where did you come from? And like, what do we do with you? And, you know, and I did have the phone number of René Padilla, the address, and I showed it to the police, and I was like, this is where I'm trying to get. And then they pick up the phone and they dial him. And I was like, no, don't call. This is like 3 a.m, right? They call him at 3 a.m, and he has to come get me from the police station. So I have this funny story where René Padilla has to retrieve me from a police station in Buenos Aires at 3 a.m. So that was my last experience in Argentina. Hopefully this time will turn out a little better. So, all right. So a world Christianity is not only internationally the shift of Christianity to the world, but domestically. Sung Chan Ra unpacked this in his book, The Next Evangelicalism. It's the shift of the center of gravity of Christianity in the United States to ethnic minorities and immigrants. I was saying that the United States is the lone exception to the Western world becoming secularized. And a lot of it has to do with ethnic minorities and immigrants. Sung Chan Ra, for example, says, you know, in Boston, which is where I went to seminary, and he was actually my pastor in Boston. And I was attending Cambridge Community Fellowship Church, and people always talk about New England being the most secularized part of the United States, right? Boston, there's like no Christians there. You have these huge historic churches that are sitting empty. Yes, that's true if you're only talking about the white churches. He says, meanwhile, you have these like Brazilian churches and Haitian churches and Korean churches like bursting at the seams, but they're not in the traditional buildings. They're like, you know, in side streets and busting out of storefronts and house churches and things like that. So you have to look in different places in order to find these churches. But Christianity is very thriving in Boston if you know where to look, right? So, but what has happened is this has been this pendulum swing. In 1900, 2/3 of the Christians in the world was in the West. Today, 2/3 of the Christians in the world are in the 2/3 world, or in the majority world. And but the population of the world, what was the population of the world in the early 20th century? Anyone know? Early 20th century, 2 billion. Today, what is it? Was it?
7
billion. Yeah, I think as of 2008. So the world has more than tripled in size. And yet, the percentage of Christians around the world has stayed the same. You know what percentage of people in this world call themselves Christians? 33%, a third of the world. So the percentage has not changed, but the center of gravity has shifted. But it's not simply a transference of one to the other, because the population of the world has gone from 2 billion to 7 billion. So in other words, the growth of Christianity in the 2/3 world has skyrocketed in the last 100 years, right? That's a pretty incredible statistic. And so, well, this means that the typical Christian today looks very different from what we're used to. Typical Christian today is a black or brown woman from the global south, for example, Brazil and Nigeria are prime examples, who is poor, uneducated, and young. These are a lot of different dynamics to process. But this is completely different than what we're used to. We're used to the thought of Christians in this world being white, male, rich, from the West, and educated, right? This completely flips everything on its head. Lamansane, who was Andrew Wallace's chief disciple and became a professor of world Christianity at Yale, and I don't know if you guys know, Lamansane just passed away like a couple months ago, so kind of a big loss for the missiological community, but he wrote that most Christians today speak two languages and are familiar with at least one other major world religion. He says mission is ambicultural today. So again, unlike a lot of Westerners who maybe are monocultural or monolingual, you know, and maybe are mainly surrounded by Christians in their home context, that's definitely not the case with today's typical Christians. And Philip Jenkins has this famous phrase, soon the phrase a white Christian may sound like a curious oxymoron as mildly surprising as a Swedish Buddhist. Such people can exist, but a slight eccentricity is implied. So this completely changes the way that we think about missions today. And in fact, Jenkins goes on to say, these newer churches in the two-thirds world, preach deep personal faith, communal orthodoxy, mysticism, and Puritanism, all founded on clear scriptural authority. They preach messages that, to a Westerner, appear simplistically charismatic, visionary, and apocalyptic. In this thought world, prophecy is an everyday reality, while faith healing, exorcism, and dream visions are all basic components of religious sensibility. For better or worse, the dominant churches of the future could have much in common with those of medieval or early modern European times. On present evidence, a southernized Christian future should be distinctly conservative. There's a lot in that quote. Some of the things you might notice is they are Pentecostal, typical Christian around the world. Another thing that you might notice is that they're biblicists, like very high authority of the Bible. They're morally conservative. So these are some of the ways that we're going to encounter Christianity around the world. And in fact, the moral conservatism of two-thirds world Christians, I'll give you an example from Biola. A couple of years ago, we had the privilege of having as one of our students the Princess of Swaziland. Swaziland is this tiny little country which is in the middle of South Africa, and it's one of the most Christian countries in the world. And the King of Swaziland decided he wanted to send his eldest child to the United States to a Christian university, and he sent her to Biola. And she is a strong advocate of chastity in her country. And partially it's because Swaziland has one of the highest incidences of AIDS in the entire world. So it's interesting. You think about this. It's a Christian nation in Africa. It's completely poor. So poor. Huge incidences of AIDS, right? This is a typical picture of what we're seeing in world Christianity today. It is not the kind of Christianity of 100 years ago, right? This changes a lot of things about how we understand. You might have heard of the recent split that happened within the UMC, the United Methodist Church. In case you don't know, about a month ago maybe, United Methodist Church, which tends to be a pretty liberal denomination on a lot of things, or at least in the United States, they had a vote about gay marriage, I think. And I thought, well, if they're going to vote on gay marriage, they're going to vote in favor of it, right? Because this is the UMC. Actually, when they did a worldwide vote of all the Methodists, they voted it down. And the reason why is though the Americans were pro, it was the Africans of the UMC who were conservative. And they voted it down. And they outnumbered the American side of the UMC. So, and again, this is a picture of world Christianity in action. The Africans outnumber the Americans, and the Africans are more morally conservative than the Americans, right? There we go. That world Christianity takes place and has ramifications and effects, right, you know, at home as well. This is not just something that happens overseas, it happens here. So a lot of UMC members are like, in the United States, are like trying to wrap their heads around this because they don't know what's going to happen to the future of their denomination in light of the ripple effects of world Christianity that are happening. So I'm going to give you a few characteristics of world Christianity and how that might impact our mission field today, how we do missions in this context. First, poverty. Poverty is, the poorest parts of the world are the most Christian. And so Christianity is no longer linked with the wealthy. And so I want to ask you guys, what are some of the implications of this? How does this change the way that missions is done in the world? Because remember, in the past, it was always the wealthy who are the missionaries. So the wealthy bring the missions to the poor, right? Bring the gospel to the poor. But what now? How does this change things for us?
I think the testimonies we heard last night, for example, as Jeff was introducing them, right? The church planting that's going on here with no wealth, or little wealth. It's
yeah.
Just, it's happening. They don't need it. They're showing us that they don't need it.
Yes, missions doesn't need the wealth, right? It's Christianity is not tied to money, right? So we don't have the, and that's maybe a good thing because in the past there was the phenomenon of rice Christians. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that term, right? Christians would, wealthy Christians would give rice to the poor and the poor would convert because they were getting rice. But when the rice stopped flowing, then people stopped converting. But if people own their faith, they're not dependent on money or supplies from the West.
So your statement there, how do you correlate that to the prevalence of in Africa and other places, the prosperity gospel? So it is in poverty, but the vehicle that it's expressed is through the prosperity gospel segment of Pentecostalism.
Right. Absolutely. A couple of things. That is... Prosperity gospel is not necessarily only a phenomenon of poor people. What's the biggest church in America?
Joel Osteen.
Joel Osteen, Lakewood Church, Houston, Texas.
Yeah.
Very wealthy church. Totally prosperity gospel. Yeah. Your best life now, right?
Yeah.
That's his book. So I don't think only poor people do prosperity gospel. But secondly, Pentecostalism can be expressed in so many different ways. So I would say that there definitely is prosperity gospel in the two-thirds world, but there's also Pentecostals who are not prosperity gospel. So, yeah.
I agree.
Yeah.
What I'm thinking there is you're asking how does that affect missions in some aspects of the Pentecostal world. It's used as a vehicle, rice.
You're right.
It's rice to those Christians, the prosperity hope.
Yes.
Uh-huh. I guess there's a danger in there that it's the same sort of thing.
Yes. Absolutely. And so you bring up a really good point, which is that syncretism and bad theology is definitely something which is a danger that we have to be careful of. I'm going to show you a later slide about how to deal with that. Yeah. So this is I don't want to be overly Pollyanna-ish about this, right? Like, whoa, this is so amazing, two-thirds world, you know. There's definitely problems that come with it too, and that's one of them. Yes, Gary.
I think it also creates it becomes reproducible in a way that the older model isn't. So if it's wealthy people evangelizing the poor, then the poor think we need to have these resources before we can evangelize others.
Yes.
Whereas this, they already have the resource, which is the word, which is being then reproduced, and then you can go and reproduce. You're not waiting to acquire wealth in order to evangelize.
It's much more nimble, absolutely, in reproducing. Yeah, Paul.
If you pull back, just that you have to totally rework your ecclesiology from where wealth is a driver
mm-hmm.
or even something that is put out there to carry
mm-hmm.
To more of a missional model that the same, and they're going to have the same numbers per church. Or,
yeah.
You know, so you have to rework your whole ecclesiology. I think that's what's happening in the future.
Absolutely. I completely agree with you. A lot of times in the West, our churches are tied to buildings, right? Well, if you don't have money, you don't have buildings. So really your ecclesiology becomes about the people, not so much the buildings. Yeah. Yes?
There's a dependency factor in there too. You know, certainly within the wealthy, there can be the assumption, not always the case, that our dependency is on our resources and our wealth. Or certainly amongst the poor, it's if the Lord wills it. If the
yes.
Lord opens the door, if the Lord allows it,
absolutely.
We can do this. And so there is a shift within who are we ultimately depending on in that.
Yes, I totally agree, Paul. Thank you. Yes, Randy.
I was going to say, implications then become for the West that our task is done with all this. It's in the hands of everyone else. Then. So we throw our hands in the air and say, the Swedes, the Germanys, the Canadas are lost. So we don't need to do anything.
Right, yes. And so we forget that Europe is actually a mission field. If we think that only poor people are unsaved and rich people are saved, then we forget about Europe and Japan, right? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's a more coming together family unit.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you, Linda. All right. This is great. We're seeing the advent of a lot of house churches. So because churches are not tied to buildings, they're tied to community, they're tied to people. So it really comes from the grassroots. We're also seeing the advent of liberation theology, for better or for worse. I think there are some things about liberation theology that I like and some things that I really don't like. But liberation theology is a theology of the poor. And it comes out of the context of oppression. So some people it's poverty, to some people it's race, to some people it's gender, but some kind of oppression. But it empowers people on the ground. I do have to say though, liberation theology was a huge thing in Latin America in the 70s and 80s. It's kind of died away. And so some people cheekily say, there's a phrase that's been going around that liberation theologians chose the poor, but the poor chose Pentecostalism. So there tends to be this like, okay, what do people on the ground really think, right? Because liberation theology is really done from the above, right? So, but what does it look like when things are done from the below? So what they really need is resources, I think. Seminaries, PhDs, publishing houses, training, money, without becoming Rice Christians. And what we see is the fact that in a lot of the places in the world who have tons of Christians, but very little depth to them. The African Bible Commentary, which I'll talk about in a bit, if you read the intro to it, they said it was written by 70 African scholars, Christian scholars, because they said Christianity in Africa is a mile wide and an inch deep. That's how they describe the Christianity in their continent. I would say that a lot of two-thirds world Christianity looks like this. So evangelism is not what they need. You know, I thought about this. I went to Kenya on a mission trip a few years ago, and man, I went there and it's like, it's the most Christian country I've ever been to, right? In terms of like everything, Jesus is Lord, is posted on everything, on storefronts, on buses, on whatever. Okay, so I thought, should we call a moratorium on missions to Africa? I mean, seriously, like they know the language better than us, they know the culture better than us, right? They can evangelize their own people. But I realize actually what they need is resources.
The Brazilians do a really better job at teaching evangelism than the North Americans.
Yeah. Right, absolutely. So the problem is, two-thirds world people who want training often come to the West. And first of all, it's so expensive to fly to the West to pay for the tuition. And then they only get Western theology. And then they go back to their home context and they don't know how to operate in their home context. They've been completely Westernized, right? Or they, even worse, they come to the West and stay in the West, right? Brain drain. And so so what we want is for indigenous seminaries to be set up in the two-thirds world. And so there are some places, some organizations that are doing this, like Campus Crusade. They've set up a lot of, for example, when I was in Nairobi, I went to visit NIST, which is the Nairobi International School of Theology. That's the Campus Crusade seminary that was set up. So, you know, that is the kind of idea. But eventually what we want is for people to actually teach their own people. We don't just want Westerners teaching there. We want indigenous people teaching their own nationals. So that's the goal. But, you know, when the when you look at where the hungry live, the poor, let's say, you look at it kind of matches up to where the Christians are today. So it is interesting that it has flipped. But in some ways, this is actually a good thing. In some ways, now, we're actually more similar to historic first century Christianity. Historic first century Christianity was not wealthy and powerful, but rather it was poor, it was disempowered, it was marginalized, it was persecuted. John Stott has this quote that in Christianity Today, some years ago, he was quoted, "When I was ordained in the Church of England, evangelicals were a despised and rejected minority. Over the intervening 60 years, I've seen the evangelical movement in England grow in size and maturity, and certainly in scholarship, and therefore, I think, in influence and impact. We went from being from a ghetto to being on the ascendancy, which is a very dangerous place to be. Pride is the ever-present danger that faces all of us. In many ways, it is good for us to be despised and rejected. I think of Jesus' words, 'Woe unto you when all men speak well of you.'" I think in many respects, Christianity in the two-thirds world can actually become quite authentic because they live under persecution, poverty, and hardship. You know, they're willing to pay the price for their faith. So they're not just doing it because they're getting something out of it necessarily. So, all right. So that's principle or implication number one. Implication number two, I want to talk about the youth. The world is becoming increasingly younger while developed nations are aging. In developed nations, I was going to say westernized nations, but it also includes places like Japan, for every two parents, there's one child. Well, what happens? You have this aging demographic, which the youth cannot support. Right? They're trying to pour into the social security. The system isn't built for a 2-to-1 ratio of old to young. And so these old systems are collapsing. What is necessary then? Immigration. In order for developed nations to thrive, you have to have immigration, because where's the workforce going to come from? So, and so in developing nations, it's the flip. For every, you know, two parents, you got like five kids, right? So, the average age of developing nations is quite young. So we're seeing the average age of Christians around the world like growing, becoming younger and younger. And so I want to bring up a concept known as the 414 window. I don't know if you've heard of this. Unlike the 1040 window, which is a geographical designation of 10 degrees latitude north to 40 degrees latitude north, the 414 window is an age window. There's actually a website, just Google the 414 window. The children between the ages of 4 to 14 are the most influenced to make lifelong decisions for Jesus. In other words, if you can lock in people at this age, they're the most likely to keep their faith for their entire lives. As such, I think that when, you know, I showed the four different demographics of what the church looks like, race, class, gender, and age, I think it's something that we really need to focus on here. We need to focus on the youth. These are our future. These are, our investments. And if you're talking about the parable of the sower, where the seed bears a lot of fruit, that's among the youth. So I think we need to get people whether young. I think the other thing about the youth is, so this is perhaps the biggest mission field on earth, particularly as the world gets younger. And I'm going to quote Gandhi, who obviously wasn't a Christian, but he has this great quote. It's easier to build a boy than to mend a man. Mm-hmm. I think this is like preventative medicine, right? I have a lot of friends who are doctors, and they're like, it's way easier to heal by prevention than to heal. Like, when you're like at the end of your rope, and then you go to the doctor, and they're like, gosh, if you had come to me earlier, like I could have done something for you. So I think this is a wise way to go, by getting them early, getting them young. And that investment can multiply a long way. A third implication I want to talk about is urbanization. Since 2008, more people now live in cities than not. The balance of the world tipped from rural to urban. Before 2008, over 50% of the world lived in non-cities, rural areas. Since 2008, it has tipped the other way. And it is only increasing. Cities are the future. Cities are our mission. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't go to rural areas, but people who are in poverty are fleeing to the cities. They're, you know, if they're encountering drought or if they have an agricultural existence, they're fleeing to the cities for opportunities. Now, I have to say, cities are not necessarily the solution, though. Cities have slums. Cities have pollution and health problems and overcrowding, and there's a lot of crime, and there's a lot of problems with cities. So I'm not saying cities are the solution, but I'm saying that cities ought to be our focus, all right? Because more that's just where people live. And so, and cities, if you look at the size of cities, these are the 22 biggest cities in the world. How many of them are in the West? I see Stacy's fingers. Two. New York and LA. That's it. I mean, we think these Western cities have a lot of significance and impact. You know, you think of London and Paris or whatnot. They're actually not that big. Where are the big cities in the world? Sao Paulo, Lagos, Nigeria, Mexico City, Tokyo, right? I mean, Tokyo and Mexico City are the two biggest. I was a missionary in Mexico City. You know, LA is like 10 million people. Mexico City is like 33 million people. I mean, it's huge. It's just the scope of it is mind-boggling. And so we need to realize that not only is the world's future in cities, but especially the two-thirds world's future is in cities. And these cities are going to have a lot of impact. But we need to have strategies for how to reach the city. I remember when I was at the 2010 Cape Town conference, and you read about this in the book, but Tim Keller came up and gave a whole like speech about strategies to reach cities. And I was like, yeah, I agree with some of those things, but he was really giving strategies of how to reach New York City. Redeemer Presbyterian Church is in New York, so that, of course, that's his context. But he was saying stuff like, oh, you need to be multicultural. And I was like, you go to some cities like Beijing, or like, they're not multicultural, right? They're like pretty homogeneous in some ways. You go to, maybe Hong Kong would be multicultural, but not like Beijing. And he's saying you need to reach the arts because the cities where a lot of arts. I was like, arts are kind of a privilege of the rich sometimes, right? So I'm like, I don't know. So anyway, we need to think globally about cities, not just in terms of like New York, how New York is expressed. Okay, so.